The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening studying in Romans, but we're taking a little side trip. As I mentioned in the email that I sent out, we're taking a little side trip because we just finished three verses in Romans 13 that were talking about love. And we're supposed to owe nothing but to love one another, and how love actually fulfills the law. And we're going to take a little side trip, and we're going to look first at love. We're going to talk about the different kinds of love. One of the things I want to do, as you can see on the screen, I talk about this all the time, but I wanted to show you that I'm not just making this stuff up. This is a website called gotquestions.org, and they talk about it as well. So we're going to talk about these things here tonight, and then we're going to look at a PDF that I sent out that was talking about responding in love, and that has to do with the operational sphere of love. You guys hear me talking about that all the time, and we're going to dive into that a little bit, talking about that. Then what we're going to do is we're going to move on from that to look at reminding ourselves. Those of you who come to this church have been taught this before, but we're going to remind ourselves about the filling of the Spirit, because this is the way that we're able to operate in the operational sphere of love. The only way we can function that way is being filled by the Spirit. I mean, and so if we don't understand what that means, and it's a doctrine that is often misused and misunderstood. So we're going to take the time to make sure we're solid on it. And then after we cover that, we'll move back into the next section of Romans. Part of the reason we're doing that is some of the comments that I had from people about what we were talking about with love was one of the necessary things. You got to be filled with the Spirit if you're going to be able to do that. And so we're going to go back and remind ourselves what that means, make sure we're solid on that doctrine, and then move on from there. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God, confessing sins if needed, but humbling ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church tonight. I thank you for the prayer meeting that we just had and how precious time that is to spend that time in prayer with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray now for our study tonight that you would help each and every one of us to focus our attention on what it is that your word can teach us, that through the understanding of these things we might draw closer to you and have a better understanding of how to apply your word in our daily lives, thereby not only fulfilling your plan for us and building up rewards for all of eternity, but also doing these things in such a way that we're presenting ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing in your sight, and bringing honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, so this is a couple of articles I have here on a love in the New Testament, and it starts out here. That's very small text, I know. If I could figure out, I can blow it up, I suppose. Let me see. Is that a little easier to read? Okay. You guys read it back there? There are at least four different Greek words that are used for love, but not all of them are found in the New Testament. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. Actually, there are more than four Greek words for love, but usually it is these four that come up in discussions. The first Greek word for love is eros, which refers to romantic or sexual love. From it, we get the word erotic. This specific word is not used in the New Testament. However, There are references to sexual sins and things of that nature that are related to this kind of thing. The second is storge, which refers to familial love, like that of a mother for her baby or of a brother and sister for each other. It's not used in the New Testament. However, the negative term astorgoi, unloving, is found in 1 Timothy 3:3, and a similar term astorgos, which means no love, in the NIV and without natural affection in the King James, is found in Romans 1:31. So This idea of sorge, it is actually mentioned in the negative sense in a couple of places, but it's understood, both of these terms, even though they're not necessarily specifically used in the New Testament, they're both understood to be the meanings of different kinds of love, if you will. The third Greek word for love, philia, or philos, or that type of thing, refers to friendship and camaraderie. It is a compatibility-based love. This word is often translated as friend, one who is loved, in the New Testament. Once in Romans 12:10, the New Testament uses the compound word philostorgos, which we talked about, which is translated in the NIV as devoted in love. And we talked about that when we were in Romans 12. And then also what they don't mention here is, you know, the phileo, which is in Philippo and agapao, which is that whole discussion between Peter and Jesus. Jesus said, "Do you love me?" And he was asking with the agapao sense, agape love sense. And Peter would answer, "Yes, I love you," in the philos sense, right, in the phileo sense. And so that's important to understand. And they also don't mention Philadelphia, which is just a compound of this, right, which means brotherly love, right? So that's also one that they don't mention here. But then finally they get here and they say, finally, agape is used to speak of God's love that he has for world and that Christians are supposed to simulate. Now, instead of reading on in that one, I'm moving over to another article on that same website called What is Agape Love? And I thought this one was quite good. The Greek word agape is often translated love in the New Testament. How is agape love different from other types of love? The essence of agape love is goodwill, benevolence, and willful delight in the object of love. Unlike our English word love, agape is not used in the New Testament to refer to romantic or sexual love. Again, that's different. Nor does it refer to close friendship or brotherly love, for which the Greek word philia is used, or, for that matter, like I said, Philadelphia for brotherly love. Agape love involves faithfulness, commitment, and an act of the will. See, I love when they said that, an act of the will. It is distinguished from the other types of love by its lofty moral nature and strong character. Agape love is beautifully described in 1 Corinthians 13. You all know about the love passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Outside of the New Testament, the word agape is used in a variety of contexts, but in the vast majority of instances in the New Testament, it carries a distinct meaning. Agape is almost always used to describe the love that is and is of and from God. Describe the love that is of and from God, whose very nature is love itself. God is love, 1 John 4:8. God does not merely love, he is love itself. He is love. Everything God does flows from his love, and that's true. There's no question. Even, you know, you cannot throw away any aspect of God's character, any aspect of his essence. Everything he does, even including discipline, punishment, judgment, all of those things are done as a function of his love. There's no question about it. Agape is also used to describe our love for God, Luke 10, 27, a servant's faithful respect to his master, Matthew 6:24, and a man's attachment to things, John 3:19. This type of love, love that characterizes God is not, I love this expression I have here, is not a sappy, sentimental feeling such as we often hear portrayed. God loves because that is his nature and the expression of his being. I thought that was a fantastic sentence as well. By the way, you can go to Got Questions and just search on agape and you'll find this page. But let me read that again. God loves because that is his nature and the expression of his being. He loves the unlovable and the unlovely, not because we deserve to be loved or because of any excellence we possess, but because it is his nature to love and he must be true to his nature. Agape love is always shown by what God does. And this is one of the things that I have emphasized in teaching about agape love, is that it is an actionable love. It's not just something that exists in our hearts. It's something that we act upon. Agape love is always shown by what it does. God's love is displayed most clearly at the cross. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:4-5. We did not deserve this sacrifice, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Both of those great passages that are good to memorize. God's agape love is unmerited, gracious, and constantly seeking the benefit of the ones he loves. The Bible says we are undeserving recipients of his lavish agape love, 1 John 3:1. God's demonstration of agape love led to the sacrifice of the Son of God for those he loves. Let me move on here. We are to love others with agape love, whether they are fellow believers, John 13:34, or bitter enemies, Matthew 5:44. Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan as an example of sacrifice for the sake of others, even for those who may care nothing at all for us. Agape love, as modeled by Christ, is not based on a feeling. Now, I love this too. See, the guy touches on a lot of the important points here. It's not based on a feeling. It's not a sappy, sentimental thing. It's not based on a feeling. Rather, it is the determined act of the will, a joyful resolve to put the welfare of others above our own. Agape love does not come naturally to us. I like this as well. Agape love does not come naturally to us. Because of our fallen nature, we are incapable of producing such a love. If we are to love as God loves, that agape, can only come from its source, capital S. This is the love that has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us when we became his children, Romans 5:5, compared with Galatians 5:22. This is how we know what love is. Christ Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, 1 John 3:16. Because of God's love toward us, we are able to love one another. And then I also included, that's the end of the article, I also included, in our study, I included the passage that talks about we have to be taught to love. We have been taught by God to love one another. So the idea of being able to love that way is manifested in us by God. That's the thing you want to realize. It talks about the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, right? But God is teaching us how to love that way. And so God manifests his kind of love in us because we don't love that way naturally. Very important. Now, this slide was that a little bit interesting anyway to at least look at those articles? That it's not me talking about it. This is from Got Questions, and yet it says the exact same thing I've been talking about. And that description of agape I thought was really well done. It's not emotional, sentimental feelings. It's not all of that. It's a function of a properly operating soul, really, that's been transformed by God. Yes. I think there's a truth to that. I think our capacity to love with God's kind of love is a pretty good barometer. That's the way I'm going to describe it. It's a pretty good barometer as to where we are in our path of spiritual growth. Yeah, because as we grow in the faith, we gain more and more capacity to love that way. So it's a good barometer. It really is. Now this is talking about, this goes back to a study I did a long time ago about how to respond in love. One of the best received studies that I did at the church because people really benefited from it. But I talk about all the time the operational sphere of love, and that as a born-again believer, that's where we're supposed to be functioning, is in the operational sphere of love. Well, what about if we're operating in the sphere of shame or guilt? That's one of Satan's favorite tools, by the way, is to trip us up with guilt and get us wrapped up in a guilt complex. I know some of you have heard about that teaching before. We can get wrapped up in guilt. But if we're operating in the function of shame or guilt, first of all, where is our focus? It's on ourselves. Because if we're ashamed or we're guilty about something, then the whole idea is we're thinking to ourselves, well, I'm better than that. I shouldn't have done that. I'm ashamed of what I did because I'm better than that. It's supposed to work where maybe that's a tool that is used to get us to realize we need to confess our sins and get right with God. But as soon as we confess our sins and we get right with God, and beyond all that, we've talked about this before, we make sure we're at peace with others in as much as it's up to us, right? If we've done somebody wrong, we take care of that as well. So once we've done all of that, then we should let it go. At that point, there's no reason to keep being wrapped up in shame or guilt because Jesus Christ died on the cross for it. And so let it go. I mean, and if you have trouble with it, it's because you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. I mean, because we're all capable of committing sins, amen? So, I mean, not that we want to, but we're all capable of it. So this is where you have a real focus on yourself. The way you act as a result is you end up very passive and lenient in the way you respond to people. You ignore situations that are occurring. You permit there to be no consequences for what people are doing. And by doing that, you allow the other person's will to dominate you. Other people are able to dominate you because you feel guilty, you're ashamed, and then thereby you become really passive, you allow no consequences for somebody else. And so, for example, if this is really bad, for example, in the realm of, say, parenting. So you're a parent, and now you've done something, and you're ashamed of what you did, and you feel guilty about it. Now, what do? You allow your children to do whatever they want to do because you feel like you cannot possibly say anything to them about what they've done because look at what you did, right? I mean, what is the right approach? The right approach is maybe to sit down with your children and say, you know what? What I did was wrong, and I'm not gonna make excuses for it. It was wrong. When you do something wrong, I'm going to point it out to you as well. You make sure they understand that you're evaluating everybody with the same measuring stick, and that is the Word of God and the righteousness of God. But that when you're in this mode, you're not doing that, right? You feel guilty. And so you enable bad behavior, and the people that you're interacting with, there's no growth involved. You're not edifying them by doing that when you're functioning that way. I'm going to go to the other negative case after this, and then we'll get to the operational sphere of love last. The other one is you get into an anger, pride. Again, you're focusing on yourself. It's not a shame or guilt situation, but now you become angry. Maybe perhaps you're even angry at God, or maybe you're angry at another person. And this is kind of the context I'm dealing with here, is that you're angry at another person. And so when you deal with them, you have very forceful or unkind responses. You don't talk to them in love at all. You have anger dominating your thinking, and so you're unkind and forceful in your responses. You demand some kind of equivalent punishment. That's where we talk about where somebody has done you wrong, and you demand some kind of equivalent punishment. They need to somehow suffer like you suffered. You know, that's what you're thinking. And so what you're doing there is you're just trying to exert your own will over the other person. And in that case, what's going to happen? You're going to produce resentment in that person potentially. You're going to cause a brother or sister to stumble. I mean, that's, again, in neither case, in the top case, by enabling bad behavior, you're not edifying by doing that. In this bottom case, where you're forcing your will on them because you're angry about things, you produce resentment, you're causing them to stumble, you're not edifying. In either one of those cases, are you edifying? Nothing positive is coming out of that. So we don't want to operate in the sphere of shame or guilt, and we don't want to operate in the sphere of anger. But what about agape love? Because that's what this is really talking about, the operational sphere of agape love. And that's where your focus is on the other person. That's what we were just reading about when we were talking about agape love. Your focus is on the other person. And this is what we want to be doing with regard to Romans 13, which we just studied, where it said love, if you're doing this, if you love this way, you're going to fulfill the law. Because if you're operating this way, your focus is on the other person. And again, how do we get here? We do this as we're filled with the Spirit, which is why we're going to study that next. But when we love and we're operating in that sphere, our responses will be gentle and kind. In fact, that's talked about specifically in the Scriptures about how you're to respond to someone who's off base. You're supposed to have a gentle and kind response to them. It doesn't mean you don't respond. See, that's what some people miss. Some people think that having that kind of a response is that you just don't say anything. Well, no, that's not what the Scripture says. And it says there should be some response. It should just be gentle and kind. And then you will have reproof and rebuke done with the Scriptures and done with love, right? You're doing it with love. There'll be metered discipline. In other words, you don't just unload on the person, right? There's metered discipline if it's appropriate. You know, talking about, for example, with a child, there would be discipline maybe necessary for what's taken place, but it's done in a metered way, a governed way, if you want to think of it that way. You encourage after there's repentance. In other words, if the individual that you're dealing with has sinned, you know, again, a perfect example would be a child, but if your child has done something wrong and you come to them and you talk to them gently and you give them a reproof from the Scriptures, you discipline as appropriate, and then they repent. They realize they were wrong, and they admit they're wrong, they confess their sins to the Lord, and so on. Once the repentance takes place, once the change of mind has taken place, don't keep hammering on them, right? At that point, once they've repented, that was the goal in the first place. And so at that point, you should be encouraging. And in reality, when you're in this mode, you have the two wills working together. Now, can somebody be very stubborn on the other end of this, where you're trying to show them your love and you're expressing it that way and you're giving proper reproofs and the discipline you're doing is appropriate discipline that's not too much and so on. And all of this is done together. Well, what's going to happen? That, well, if they're stubborn that way, then they're not going to respond right away, at least. And so what do you do in that case? You keep doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing. But once they've repented, you become an encourager at that point, not anything else. And so what do we have here? There's correction and restoration. If something happens, there's forgiveness. There's edification. That's exactly how it's supposed to work. And I want you to think about this for a second. Think about this middle row right here on the screen with regard to how God deals with us. Think about that for a second. So the two wills working together, is that not exactly how God deals with us? Because he could force his will on us. He could absolutely force his will on us. But he doesn't. What he does is he does this exact thing. We get reproof and rebuke. He meters discipline to get us to repent. And when we do, what do we receive? We receive encouragement from the Lord, right? That's what's going to happen from God. And his will is working together with ours. But for the purpose of what? Correction, restoration, forgiveness, edification. That's how God works. And if that's how he works, and he is this kind of love, isn't that how we should work? I mean, that's how we should function. If you're in the operational sphere of love, and you're doing all of these things with the focus on the other person, and every one of these things is done in love, your response is given in love, your reproof is given in love, your discipline is given in love, your encouragement is given in love, if all of it is done in the sphere of love, it is always going to be better. Now, that doesn't mean, again, it doesn't mean you're going to get an immediate response from the individual. They have their own will. But that is exactly how you want to function, because that is the thing that's going to bring about the benefit and the blessing, not only for you, but the person that you're interacting with. Does that make sense? And this is what I mean by the operational sphere of love. And it goes to every category. Now, this has to do, if you look at this chart, this has to do with dealing with a situation where something bad has happened, right? Something bad has happened. But this operational sphere of love, it if you want to think of it this way, it's an umbrella that covers everything. Everything you do in your Christian walk. In the sphere of love, you, for example, you give to a local church. In the sphere of love, you attend a prayer meeting and join together in prayer with your brothers and sisters in Christ. In the sphere, you see what I'm saying? If you throw this umbrella over the top of everything, it is how we are to function in the Christian life. It is the operational mode, if you will, for believers, is agape love. These other, obviously, I brought out certain sins here, but we're not supposed to function in any sin. But the problem with any sin is it gets us out of fellowship, and now we're not functioning in that kind of love anymore. I mean, we don't. I mean, that's the whole thing. It goes back to what I think, Dave, you were the one that said it, that the key to this whole thing is being filled with the Spirit. That's the key. So that's why we're going to talk about that next. Because ultimately, I mean, we want to function this way for a whole lot of reasons, because it's a proper response to what God has done for us. I think this is a proper grace response. I mean, if we function this way, and we're literally, our mind, our thinking, our actions, our words, everything is under the operational sphere of love, that's a proper response to the grace that's been given to us, because all of that was given in love. Christ went to the cross as a function of love. The Father sent him as a function of love, and so on and so forth. So it's a proper response in my way of thinking. All right. The God, the Holy Spirit, his filling. Let's start out with a definition of this. This is from Major Bible Themes. We're doing a review here, but that's okay, because this is something good to go back and remind ourselves. In contrast with the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, such as regeneration, indwelling, sealing, and baptism, the filling of the Holy Spirit is related to Christian experience, power, and service. The works of the Spirit in salvation are once and for all, but the filling of the Spirit occurs repeatedly in the life of the believer. Now this is, I would say, so all of you, I watched more than one head just nod just now. These first two bullets, if I just stop right there, these first two bullets, 90% of the Christians in this country don't understand these things. They don't understand the difference between the salvation doctrines and the idea of being filled with the Spirit. They don't understand it. They don't understand the experiential reality of losing the filling, confessing, being restored to the filling, walking by means of the Spirit, all the things that we're going to talk about in this study. They don't understand these things. So count yourself as blessed. These are things that are important to know. I mean, my goodness, understanding the empowerment of the Spirit through the filling of the Spirit is incredibly important in the Christian walk. Because we talk about it all the time, trying to accomplish anything in the Christian walk apart from God is not profitable in any way. Prior to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit actually did fill believers, but on the whole, relatively few individuals received this empowerment. Exodus 28:3. This is described here as an endowment, but let's look what happened. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. Now, this is translated endowed here, and there's also a term used, endowment of the Spirit. But God did put the Spirit upon people in the Old Testament. It happened. It was done. And this, by the way, in some translations is translated as filled. Not just endowed, it's translated filled. We look at Exodus 31:3. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all kinds of craftsmanship. This is talking about Bezalel. And so he has been filled with the Spirit. So it did happen. And again, a popular term for that is like an endowment. And basically the Spirit would come upon you and you would have spirit-empowered abilities, and it would be temporary. Again, in Exodus 35:31, speaking about Bezalel once again, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship. So this is the idea of Bezalel being filled. But the point of this is just to point out that this was not it's not that there were never any occurrences of such a thing prior to Pentecost. There were believers who received the empowerment of the Spirit. It's even described as filled in this passage, being filled with the Spirit. But the difference is it wasn't universal. Not all believers had it. And for that matter, it wasn't even something that they really tried to seek after. It just happened. God would bestow this upon them. He would endow them with the Spirit and the ability to function that way, which is really fascinating to think about in regard to the Mosaic Law, for example, that they would try to somehow maintain the Mosaic Law apart from the ministry of the Spirit. I mean, how hard is that? I mean, that's going to be extremely hard. Luke 1:15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. This is talking about John. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. This is John the Baptizer, filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember, Luke is in the Gospels, it's prior to Pentecost. Later on in that same chapter, in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So now Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, not just the baby, but Elizabeth. 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us and the house of David his servant." A horn of salvation, that's a great term, I love that. And then again in Luke 4:1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. So led by the Holy Spirit, but filled, full of the Holy Spirit. That is language of filling of the Spirit. Now we know in this case it's talking about Jesus, but think about it for a minute. We had John the Baptizer, we had Elizabeth, we had Bezalel. We know David, for example. I didn't even mention David. David was empowered with the Spirit, and he was concerned that it would be taken away from him, right? So these are things that were true in the Old Testament. There's no indication in the Scripture that the filling of the Spirit was available to every believer before Pentecost. This is important. There's no indication that that was available. So this is important because one of the things that you take, well, maybe you don't. One of the things that can easily be taken for granted today is that we have available to us the filling of the Spirit. First of all, that we have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. And then we have available to us the filling of the Spirit. That's not something that any previous dispensation had. The only time it was ever, I'll correct myself on that. The only time that it was true was during the Age of Innocence. During the dispensation of man, if you will, the very first stewardship, when Adam and Eve were created, during the Age of Innocence, before the fall, they were filled with the Spirit, I believe. I think they were filled with the Spirit. Yes.
It seems to me that because when we're walking by the means of the Spirit and we pray things that are within God's will, we get answered just more so than the Old Testament people who didn't have the indwelling when they prayed. Our prayers have more power, more clout with God because we had the Holy Spirit interpreting for us and working through us. They didn't have that.
Well, so that's an interesting point, and it's something that we can discuss. So one of the things we talk about is how the Spirit is able to help us to understand truth. For example, we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand truth. We have the Holy Spirit to intercede for us with groanings too deep for understanding. I personally believe something that's going to be different than what you just said. I personally believe that even in the Old Testament, though they were not filled with the Spirit, I believe even in the Old Testament, when one of the Levites or one of the priests was preaching the Word of God to the people of Israel, I believe the Holy Spirit was present and was helping them understand truth. I believe when Solomon would sit down and make a prayer, when Daniel would make a prayer, I believe the Holy Spirit interceded with groanings too deep for understanding. So that function of the Spirit, I think, has always been true. The difference is this, the filling, which is basically we're now under the control, and I believe it's one of the aspects that allows us to have a richer and more full spiritual life than they were able to have. But at the same time, I think the power of prayer, for example, that you were talking about, the power of prayer is the power of God, which has always been the same, right? I mean, ultimately, what is the power of prayer? It's not that I say the words, it's the one who hears the words. That's the power. And that's the same today as it was then. But the filling, the filling is definitely an advantage for us today. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to minimize that, but I'm saying I believe that the Holy Spirit has been functioning all along. And I always love it when we go back and we're reading through the Bible reading plan that we have where we're going through the whole thing. Oh, you run into all these cases in the Old Testament where the Spirit is mentioned. You know, it's absolutely amazing how many times the Spirit is mentioned. And what the Jews will do is they will mystify that. They'll turn it into like, oh, it's not God himself. It's just kind of a spirit of God that's come upon you. And they'll mystify it. And I'm talking about the Judaizers, right? The ones that are the ones that are practicing Judaism. They'll say, oh, that's just talking about a spirit of God that he's, it's not really talking about us, you know, and we know that's not true. We know it's talking about the Holy Spirit even back then, right? Well, they wanted to reject the Trinity at all cost is the whole thing. Beginning with the day of Pentecost, a new period began in which the Holy Spirit would work in every believer. Each is indwelt by the Spirit and can be filled with the Spirit. So that's important language. Every born again believer is indwelled by the Spirit and can be filled with the Spirit. And by the way, I believe, I don't know if I have it in the notes here, but I believe the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are filled right then. Now, you might not maintain that, but you are that very moment. That's different than other teaching, by the way. Numerous examples are given in the New Testament to confirm this conclusion. Before I move to that and look at those verses, what I meant by what I said, the Pentecostals, for example, will talk about the filling of the Spirit as something that you receive after salvation. They'll even go so far as to say the indwelling of the Spirit is something that doesn't come until after salvation. So you have this moment in your Christian life when, boom, the Spirit comes upon you, and now you're supposed to roll down the floor and speak in tongues and do all these sorts of things, and that's what's going to happen. And then now you've received the Spirit, whereas the Scripture says otherwise. And part of where they get that from is from the book of Acts. And what they're doing is they're misinterpreting the book of Acts because they don't understand that much of the book of Acts is talking about a transition period from the previous dispensation to the new dispensation. And so they're not even looking at They're not even looking at it the right way. But that's why I wanted to make sure you understood that the moment you believe, you're indwelled. And I think at that precise moment, you are also filled with the Spirit up until the point where you commit your first sin, right, as a believer. So you're filled as well. Now, numerous examples are given in the New Testament confirm this conclusion in Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and it goes on from there. This is actually a great speech on his part. I'm going to read at least the first part of it, right? If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. And he goes on. He basically lays it down. Peter had some good moments and some bad moments. Later on in that same chapter, it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So see, the filling of the Spirit for many of them was not something, and the reason why, by the way, again, is the transition period. I want you to think about this for a second. Someone who was a believer prior to Pentecost, right? They were already a believer, but what they were a believer when? They were a believer while, maybe they came to believe while Jesus was on the earth. Maybe they came to believe while Jesus was there. They believed in him right there. Well, then what ends up happening is as they are transitioned, if you will, into the new dispensation, the new stewardship, guess what? That believer is then going to receive the Holy Spirit, and that believer is then going to be filled with the Spirit. Not that that's how it happens now, but that would be if somebody who was a believer prior to Pentecost, but was still alive when Pentecost occurred. And that's why you have all these examples of people all of a sudden being filled with the Spirit, because they were already believers before Pentecost ever happened. See, that's the whole thing that the Pentecostals miss, is that that's a transition period. Acts 6:3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. They didn't want carnal people, right? They were looking for people that were full of the Spirit, people that were capable of doing it. And just 2 verses later, this statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and so on. It goes from there. But the idea of being filled with the Spirit, Acts 7:55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And who was this? Stephen. This is where he gets stoned. But he was full of the Spirit, and he actually got to see a vision, which not all of us do, obviously. But that he did at that time. Acts 11:24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So, again, we see all these examples in the book of Acts, Acts 13:9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, with you will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Boy, I want to say that to preachers today, the ones that are doing that. You know, really.
Who's he saying that to?
Who is he talking to here? This magician, Elymas, the magician, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But I would love to look at these people that are preaching all these worldly things that have allowed the world to take over their churches, to walk in there and just say that kind of thing. You're full of the deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. That would be, I might get thrown out. All the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Again, we see all these references to this idea in Ephesians 5:18. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's given, by the way, one of the reasons this is important. 2 aspects. First of all, it's an imperative, right? First, it's an imperative. So this is something that is given to us as a command. A command for people who are in the church, be filled with the Spirit. And secondly, it's passive, which means it's not something you do, it's something God does, right? That's very important to understand. So all those other passages where we looked at where these people were filled with the Spirit, it wasn't they didn't make it happen. It was God that did, right? So those two things are very important about this verse. It's an imperative, it's a command, and secondly, it's passive. It's not something you do, it's something that God does. He fills you with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is a spiritual state where the Holy Spirit is supernaturally empowering the believer such that he is able to produce fruit or divine good in his life. And that is very important to understand. This is the way we function today. We function today not by trying to follow law. We function today by being filled with the Spirit, operating in the power of God, and producing fruit. Instead of being a rare occurrence as it was before Pentecost, today the normal, I need to actually make sure I clarify this. The normal, I'm going to add the word expected, spiritual state for the believer is to be filled with the Spirit, and we are commanded to do so as we just looked at in Ephesians 5:18. So, commanded to be so, I should say. So, the problem is, this is the proper status for born-again believers, is to be filled with the Spirit. This is how the born-again believer is supposed to function. Most believers don't. Most believers don't even know that it's an important thing. They don't even understand Ephesians 5:18. They don't get it. So most believers, sadly, are functioning not in this way. Now, I will say I was pleased. One of the things I was pleased about is that a good friend, he's with the Lord now, a good friend that I met at the company where I work, the secular job that I have. We also had in common not only our spiritual life, but also he was a really good bowler, and I bowled in leagues with him, and we had a lot of good fun bowling together. He went to a Baptist church, and believe me, he understood this. He understood confession of sin. He understood being filled with the Spirit. He understood all of these things that I'm teaching to you. So that was encouraging to me to know that a local Baptist church in Austin was teaching the truth about filling of the Spirit and about the importance of confession of sin and so on. So that was that. It's not just Bible churches is what I'm getting at. But I think far too few of the believers on earth today understand this principle, understand this doctrine. Yes. Yeah, that is a function. That's right. Because if you walk outside of this, if you're in sin, if you're walking in sin, you're not going to have the peace and the joy that God has designed for us to have. You just won't, because you're walking in carnality. We're at the top of the hour already. We'll come back to this. The state of being filled with the Spirit must be contrasted with spiritual maturity. That's another thing that's a false teaching about this. You will hear somebody say, "Oh, he is so spiritual," right? That's one you'll hear. He is so spiritual. Or, so they've confused what the idea of spiritual is in the first place. And then beyond that, "Oh, that man is so filled with the Spirit." You know, you'll hear, especially charismatic people, right? So charismatics will say, "He is so filled with the Spirit." So you want to understand what it means to be spiritually mature versus being filled with the Spirit. A brand new baby believer can be filled with the Spirit. You don't have to be spiritually mature. And so we'll look at the contrast between those two and make sure we're clear on all of that. And we'll pick that up next time on Sunday morning. And this is important, by the way. All of this, I'm not going to surprise any of you probably with any of this. But it's important to be reminded of these things and grounded in these things. Because if nothing else, you need to remember, this is how we're supposed to operate 24/7. This is how we're supposed to operate 24/7. And in order to function in love, which is what we were talking about in Romans, you have to be filled with the Spirit. Because this is something that's from God. And that's another reason I like that article. It says this comes from the source. It comes from God. This is something that we have to have from Him. And so you're not going to function in that if you're in carnality. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to look at love and the importance of agape love, which is Your kind of love. And we thank You that we spend a little bit of time talking about what it means to be in the operational sphere of love, how our thoughts, our words, our actions are under the umbrella of Your kind of love, and how that can be such a tremendous blessing for not only ourselves, but those whom we interact with. And Father, I just thank You that we are, in this church, we are grounded in truth, and we're solid on the idea of the filling of the Spirit, but I thank you that we're going to get the opportunity to go back through this material and remind ourselves of the importance of confession of sin, walking by means of the Spirit, staying in fellowship, because while our relationship with you can never be severed, and we thank you for that, that we can never do something so stupid that we can break off the relationship that we have with you, we can certainly break fellowship, and we do. And we're thankful that you've made provision for us so that we can be restored to fellowship. And we're thankful that in the dispensation in which we live, in the dispensation of the church, we have the blessing of that being the normative state, is that we would be filled with the Spirit operating in that realm. That is amazing considering what previous dispensations had available to them. So thank you, Father, for giving us the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And thank you for the empowerment that we can have through the filling of the Spirit. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.